1 Samuel chapter 17. As we continue in our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, we are now at undoubtedly the most famous story in the David story, David and Goliath. Remember that story from Sunday school a long time ago? David and Goliath is what we'll be looking at today as we think about God's work in and through the boy David as he would grow up to be the king. Just as a way of review, as we have come back into our study now, as we have been looking at the kingdom of the heart, Saul has been rejected by God as king. David's been anointed the next king. Saul's gone a bit mad, hasn't he? We saw that in chapter 16. David has yet to take the throne, and he won't for quite some time. It is interesting. Maybe you have read through the David story before. Maybe it's been some time. But from the point of his anointing until he actually took the throne, at least 10 years elapsed. There's a long stretch of time where David waited. And so for the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, we will watch as David waits upon God. Just a quick note on our time frame, even as we think about that. Thus far in the book of 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 16, we've probably covered about 80 or 90 years or so from the birth of Samuel all the way up until the anointing of David. And in the last half of the book, chapters 17 through 31, we'll cover about 10 years. So as we walk through Scripture, it's good to be reminded that there is a difference of time sometimes as we walk through. And so even the last half of the book, the lion's share, covers about 10 years of David's life. Here's the question as we think about the text today. Are you facing any giants? Are you facing any giants right now in your life? And how can you gain victory of them? How can you kill them, much like the boy David? Isn't that what we see when we come to chapter 17? Only a boy named David, right? You could probably sing the rest of that song. This little boy came up against a giant of a man. And so much so has it been entrenched in our society that the concept of David and Goliath is virtually known throughout all society, as the little guy is able to take on the big guy. So, what giants are you facing, and how can you slay them today? Is that what this chapter is about? That is how often the story is cast. You too can slay your giants. It doesn't matter who they are or what they are. You too can knock them down. If only you are like David. But I don't believe that that is really the heartbeat of this chapter. There are some times when we look at stories in the Old Testament especially, and they're difficult to interpret because they are so unfamiliar or so far removed and foreign from us. However, some stories may appear easier to interpret, and in part they are so well known, so we think we know them well, but they actually might be harder to interpret because we're wrestling against established interpretive grids. So whatever you have in mind about David and Goliath, be careful that you are going to the text and learning what God would have us to learn as we walk through this. I trust that God will work in the text in our lives today as we see that while there is a giant and he is real, the story isn't really about the giant. The story is more about David and his God. And that is what we're going to see today. Before we jump in, let's set the stage a bit by situating how chapter 17 works in the flow of 1 Samuel. On one level, chapter 17 functions as David's military test, so to speak, like Saul's fight with Nahash. You remember in chapter 11, you can see a comparison between Saul's ascent to the throne and David's ascent to the throne. There are similarities between both of them. In one sense, this is just David's military test. But on another level, chapter 17 further exposes Saul's spiritual problems, and really it exposes Israel's spiritual problems. We've seen that all throughout the book of 1 Samuel. Saul himself, but actually the whole nation of Israel, was spiritually bankrupt. They were the chosen people of God, and yet how did they act? Not at all like his people. And finally, chapter 17 demonstrates how David really is better than Saul. And that is what both Samuel and God said to Saul. I have found somebody better than you. We don't like to hear that word. We don't like that. But that was true. David is actually better than Saul in this regard. He had a heart after God. That was the key difference between the two of them. And that is the sort of heart that a king needs, is a heart after God, not after his own whims and wishes. And chapter 17 really sets the tone for distinguishing David as distinct from King Saul. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into the text and our story this morning. Father, be glorified and honored as we look to your word. You have given it to us. You have given it to us in your wisdom to show to us how you work, your ways, but also how you expect us to respond to you in the situations of life. Give us wisdom, I pray, where we might have some preconceived ideas of what the meaning of the story is all about. Father, where it's necessary, I pray that your Holy Spirit would dismantle those and instead erect a stable construction of interpretation as we walk through this story. Be honored and glorified, Lord, as we see David and to see you at work in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's jump right in to verse 1 of chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko and Azekah in the Ephes-Damon, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. The Philistines have come up again. They just won't back down. If you're tracking the history of Israel, they are the constant bother to Israel. On the western edge of the nation of Israel at this time, the Philistines were on the coast, the west and southwest edge of Israel, and they were the constant irritant in Israel for years upon years, decades, and even centuries. Where this is located, this takes place. You can see the land of Philistia there on the west side. You can see Jerusalem, or what would then become Jerusalem later on. And this takes place around the place called Azekah and Soko, or Soka. And the Philistines gathered up against them, against the Israelites. They were mounted up against them in a valley. And you can see the Israelite camp was on the northern side of the valley. The Philistine camp was on the southern side of the valley. Interesting note about the Philistines is they would come against Israel. It says they were encroached into Judah. They came up against them. They had already taken over some of the land. The Philistines were a people who believed in many gods. That's called polytheism, all of them false, phony gods. But one of their assertions was that Israel did not have a god of the valleys. They had a god of maybe the mountains at best. And so they come up against Israel in a valley. And here we have an interesting testing ground for whose God is real. Who is the God of the valley and the mountains? And Philistia, the Philistines, will find out who the real God is here. So we see, you already know this a little bit, the Philistines are the constant bother to the children of Israel, and they come up against Israel yet again. But this is not the part that's a little bit interesting. As we go on in verse 4, and there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. His spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you are not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." The Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." So we notice that this is the situation that is presented before Israel. A Philistine, we're told, he's a giant. He's a champion. His name is Goliath. He was physically huge. It is estimated that he was around 9 feet 6 inches tall. That is a large man. If you're rather short, maybe just hovering around 5 foot, Travis Fincham seems like a giant to you. But Travis Fincham has nothing on this guy. This guy is 3 feet taller than Travis Fincham, a huge man. You can read a little bit about the giants in chapter 21 of this book, but the giants were probably descendants of the Anakim, and they were in the land, and they caused Israel a lot of terror. Do you remember when Israel was waiting to explore the land of Israel, wanting to go in? God told them to go in, but they sent out spies, and the spies came back and said, well, the land is fantastic, it's fruitful and abundant, but there are giants here. And we're told that their hearts melted when they saw the giants. Imagine what Israel is going through here. This giant of a man, 9 feet 6 inches tall. He had impressive armament, decked out in bronze from head to toe. Remember, the Philistines were the ones who had the iron workers, the metal workers. Israel did not. He had a helmet that was full of bronze. He had coat mail. Literally, they're called scales. We'll come back to that in just a moment. They weighed a ton. And even his spear itself, the head of the spear, weighed 15 pounds. We're talking like a large bowling ball was his spearhead. Imagine throwing that thing. This guy was incredibly impressive. He had his own shield bearer who likely had a shield the size of his own body, and he would go before Goliath. He is said to be a champion, and that word champion is probably best translated, somebody who stands between. And in fact, the proposal of Goliath is just that. I will stand between your army and my army, and I will be the go-between. I will be the representative fighter here, and this is what he proposes to Israel. He says, who is there among you who will stand up to me? If he prevails, then all of Philistia will be your servants. But if I prevail, all of Israel will be our servants. He was rather arrogant, which should be no surprise. Aren't giants always arrogant, right? In all the stories that you read about giants, aren't they always arrogant? I say that slightly tongue-in-cheek. But giants are typically arrogant. Why shouldn't they? They're boasting in their size. They're boasting in their strength. And he was intentionally against Israel. I defy, I mean, that's a strong word, and that becomes the key word throughout this whole chapter. This word defy, this word is also translated reproach later on. 6-7 times this word comes up in the chapter. I defy the ranks of Israel. I oppose them and stand against them. Prove me wrong, so to speak. So he throws down. And how do we learn that Israel responds to him? Notice what we see in verse 11. When Saul and Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And you too would be afraid. If you see a giant of a man come out and say, prove it. We learn in just a little bit that he did this day and night for 40 days. In the morning, in the evening, he came out and challenged Israel with his words of defiance against the people of God. And this is where Israel finds themselves, afraid and dismayed. We jump into verse 12, and this is an interesting comparison. We have on the heels of this very vivid description of Goliath. There is very few other parallels in the Old Testament of such great detail about a foreigner's armament. And yet it goes into great description, and we would do well to keep in mind why that is. Chapter 16, God has just gotten done giving his estimation of what he thinks about outward appearance, right? Now, right on the heels of the description of Goliath, we have a little description of David. What does God value most of all? Impressive outward physicality? Strength, height, magnitude? This is what God values, a man like David. Follow along in verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephratite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and the next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. And take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousand. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. We are told right away that David was a Bethlehemite. This will come up again at the end of our story. This is significant if you know a little bit about the nation of Israel. Bethlehem was a nothing. I mentioned several weeks ago, for me, it's like a Rippey in west central Iowa. You drive through and what was that? Oh, that was a town. If you're from Rippey, I mean no offense, but I remember driving through all these little towns in west central Iowa and there's not even a stop sign. Right? Bethlehem was like this little town, and even we learn later in the prophets that this is what was said of Bethlehem. Who are you, Bethlehem? Least among all the children of Israel. Small, insignificant. Is that significant to our story? It is very clearly stated that David was from Bethlehem. Little, insignificant. What could they produce? Now, just to get your minds thinking a little bit in the right direction, was there somebody else later on in history who that sort of scorn was leveled against? What can Nazareth produce? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You're from Galilee? Are you serious? He is just the son of a carpenter. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. We're told about David that he was the son of an old man who was well advanced in years. Jesse had 8 sons. We learned in chapter 16, David was the youngest, the smallest in that regard of them all. And his 3 oldest brothers were in the army. It is likely that David was not in the army because he was not of age. According to Numbers chapter 1, verse 3, you had to be 20 years or old to be in the military, to be in the army. David was likely around 17 years old. So he wasn't probably 7, as sometimes the pictures seem to indicate. I mean, who took those pictures back then, right? He was likely around 17 or 18, still not quite of army age, but he wasn't just a little boy. And he went back and forth, we're told, from Saul's court to his father's sheep. You remember in chapter 16, he was brought in to ease Saul's madness by playing music, and he would go back and forth, going back and forth, ministering to Saul, ministering for his dad, tending his father's sheep. And for this 40-day period, his 3 oldest brothers are at the battle line, and David is tending his father's sheep. And so Jesse gets concerned about his boys and wants to know what his 3 oldest boys are up to. So he commissions his youngest son, hey, take some cheese. Who likes some cheese? Take it to your brothers and see how they're doing. So let's jump into verse 19 here and see how this goes. And Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Now, that's kind of ironic there. If you understand the story, they're not really fighting. Every morning and every evening, they're coming up to draw battle lines, and nobody moves. This really isn't fighting. The question is, who is fighting and who will do this job for them? David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. Very likely, this area that they were fighting in was about 15 to 17 miles southwest of Jerusalem area. This would be roughly around where Norwalk is from our point today. So this was a little bit of a trek for David to go early in the morning. He rose early and he went as his dad had said. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army, and David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. And he talked with them. Behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, he came out of the ranks of the Philistines, and he spoke the same words as before. If your copy of the scriptures reads like mine, there's the next sentence says this, and David heard him. That's a brief pause in the storyline. All Israel and Saul had seen and heard the threats and the defiance of Goliath night and day for 40 days. David comes at the insistence of his dad, and he stops, and he comes to the battle line, and Goliath comes out, and David heard him. David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were much afraid. Now imagine what this was like. 40 days of this. You think somebody would have said, this is enough. This is enough. Night, morning, doesn't matter. We're coming out, and as soon as Goliath comes out, we run and hide. Now, don't think about the VeggieTales thing right now. This isn't a giant pickle we're talking about. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine, takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Notice this. David saw and heard what the rest of the army saw and heard. Right? Goliath was real. He was a real big-time threat. What David saw, what he heard, was the exact same as what Israel and Saul saw and heard. And yet, he heard something more. Take note of this. What did David hear? What mattered here was how David interpreted what he saw and heard. This is what matters most here. It's not so much that we can all acknowledge what's before us. It's what David did to interpret the evidence. Notice his words. What shall be done for the man? Is anybody going to step up? That's what he's saying. Here I have come. I'm not even eligible to be in the army. And here I come, and all of you are cowering. Is there not a man to step up? Who will take away the reproach from Israel? That word reproach comes from the same root as defy. Who will take this away from us? That is the key word in this chapter. Who will come up and take this reproach? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? The Philistines were notorious for many reasons, but one is that they did not bear the sign of God's covenant people. If you don't know what circumcision is, ask your mom, okay? That's a slight joke. But all of Israel's men bore the physical sign, circumcision, of being God's chosen people. And the Philistines were infamously, derogatorily cast by the Israelites as those uncircumcised. Yet it is David who reminds Israel of this. All of Israel, Saul and Israel, were cowering in their tents. And here's this man. And David says, no, it's not just a man. He is an uncircumcised Philistine. Who is going to take away this reproach from us? And notice the very end, and this is the heart of it all, that he should defy the armies of the living God. See, up to this point, Saul and all Israel just left it at Israel. David interprets this for what it really is. Goliath is not simply against Israel. He is defying God. And it takes a boy to do this. When all the men are cowering, it takes a boy to bring Israel back to their full recognition of who they are in Jesus Christ. So, as we see even with our first point, the Philistines came up against the Israelites with their champion. But Israel was lacking someone of their own to fight for them. And this is exactly what David found when he arrived at the battlefront. Who will stand up to this man? Is there anybody? So David, a 17, 18-year-old, comes to the battlefront. He's wondering, what is going on here? Will not somebody step up and clear God's name? So we jump into the second scene as we go on in verse 28. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. If you're an oldest child an oldest kid, whether you're a sister or a brother, you can feel a little bit what Eliab feels here. Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" Notice the scorn. "I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." Talk about presumption. Who's presuming here? "I know your heart is an evil heart." Interesting. Right on the heels of chapter 16, God knows the heart. God refused Eliab in no small part because of his heart. Now in chapter 17, Eliab, the oldest brother, he gets all heated over David coming to the battlefront. And David said, "What have I done now?" If you're a younger child in the house, you've had this before. What have I done? What have I done now? And then the next question, was it not but a word? Isn't this a significant thing to talk about? And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. Notice what's going on here. Think about Eliab. Isn't this a bit of fear lashing out? Isn't this a bit of fear that feels threatened and intimidated by somebody who doesn't have the same fear? You ever experienced this in life? Where somebody gets angry at you because you don't see it the way they do. Somebody gets angry with you because you're not as scared as they are. And it threatens them. They see it as, in one sense, competition. It intimidates them. We'll see this a little bit later on, but ponder this. You know, when people are up against the ropes and their response is fear, when they see somebody come to them who isn't fearful, maybe even a bit optimistic, and maybe even a bit confident, they can respond very quickly in anger. But I love how David responds. Verse 30, he turned away from him toward another, and he spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. He kept on. He wasn't deterred by his older brother's anger. And you can imagine, as David is trying to look through the ranks of Israel, is there any man who will step up? Now we see in verses 31 and following, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. You can imagine, word gets out into all the camp. Hey, there's this boy. He's not a man yet in the military. There's this boy who's asking questions about what's going to happen for the man who kills the Philistine. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. He has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And he arose against me, and I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." This is what we might consider a case of lions and giants and bears, oh my, right? What we see with David is he had an incredible heart after God. Notice right away in verse 32, he said, "Let no man's heart fail." What we see in David's interaction with Saul is David had a concern that transcended himself. Let not a man's heart fail. David recognized the sweeping ramifications of this giant. It affected a great number of people, not just a man or a person. Quite honestly, the way we cast our giants these days, it's all about me. For David, the giant wasn't about him. It affected much, much more than him. For David, he willingly took action himself, placing himself in a position other men should have. "I'll go. I'll do this." Why? Because it's not about me. It's about removing the reproach from Israel, from those who would defy God. He didn't let the obvious deter him. In this case, the obvious was that he was but a youth. Saul spoke the truth. You are but a youth. He has been a man of war since his youth. David said, so. In not so many words, right? Not so. He championed his own case, backing up with real history, facts, and practice, proving both his courage and his ability. And notice, we have seen this time and time before. This is in the Sunday school curriculums, right? David recounts how he has been very faithful to care for the little flock that his dad has entrusted to him. And he gives Saul history. When a lion came, when a bear came, I took my shepherd duties seriously. And you notice what he's doing here. He is comparing his father's flock to the nation of Israel. Who will shepherd this flock well? Isn't that the constant question in this book? Who's going to shepherd Israel? They need a shepherd who will care for them. Saul wasn't it. The man who was selected for this very reason. Remember, we want a king to fight for us. We're going to pick somebody who is head and shoulders, literally, above the rest of us. And he is the one leading the way in running. David says, this Philistine is nothing better than a lion or a bear. I'm going to go protect this flock too. He showed incredible confidence in God, and he upheld again his right interpretation of what was really going on. And Saul, in one sense, was inclined to go along with this once he heard the impassioned plea of David to let him do this. And it seems even that Saul might have understood the spiritual strength involved here. For he says in verse 37, go, and the Lord be with you. But then right on the heels of that, verse 38 jumps in. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. Does Saul really trust in God? David does. David completely trusts in God. But then right after saying, God be with you, he says, let me put my own armor on you. Let me clothe you with my own armor. So he put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones and from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand as he approached the Philistine. How ironic is it? Saul, the one who was supposed to go, is clothing David to go, a youth to go in his stead. He's putting his own armor on him. There is a little hint that the way Saul conducts himself here is actually more Philistine-ish than children of God-ish. I know ish isn't a word here, but that's what's going on. He is the one who later on will be using his own spear against the man of God. He is the one, this description of his armor parallels the description of Goliath. So he is acting very much Philistine-ish here, whereas David is actually acting very shepherdly. The shepherds were known to carry around a sling with rocks, usually 2 to 3 inches in diameter, and they could whirl these things at 150 miles per hour. So even though he was not put on with all of the armor, he said, no, let me just do what I'm used to. Let me just use what I take with me all the time. It wasn't as if he went with nothing. He took a sling, and we are told in Judges chapter 20, verse 16, that some of these men were so skilled at using the sling that they could trim a hair's breadth with a rock. Just do it right there. And so we know David was well skilled with a sling. So David throws off Saul's armor, says, this is not what I need. What I need is just to do what I'm used to and to trust in God. Now, verse 41 is where we get to the heart of the story in terms of David and the Goliath, David and the giant. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him. Again, similar to defy and reproach, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, in one sense you could say this is upping the ante. This is ancient trash talking, so to speak. Notice this little guy, who is significantly smaller than Goliath. He is not swayed or moved by the trash talking of Goliath. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. You say you're coming to a dog with sticks, and I say it's even more than that. You're coming against God with a javelin." Yeah, good luck with that. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." The faith of David, notice what he's saying. "He will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." Now keep in mind, did David have a sword on him? Not at all. We have already learned that there were only two swords in all of Israel, Jonathan and Saul. David refused Saul's. This is confidence of the highest degree. "I will cut off your head." Yeah, but David, you don't have a sword. Just wait and see. Just wait and see. "I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know." This is the key. "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." This is David saying, anything you can do, God can do better. So Goliath comes at him, and David says, "You haven't seen anything. You think you're a big, tough guy. Nothing in comparison with the bigness of my God. You've defied him. You will be humbled." This goes all the way back to Hannah's prayer in chapter 2. "He who exalts himself will be lowered, and great was the fall." Great was the fall. Notice what is driving David in all of this. "That the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Saul wasn't concerned with that. The armies of Israel were not concerned with that. It took a youth to recall that it was God who was their king. "That all the assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." So what happens in verse 48, a rather quick little skirmish takes place. "When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine." You don't feel a trace of apprehension in David here. He ran to the battle line. "And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, all the way, breaking the front forehead bone, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling with a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his own sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled." They reneged on their promise, right? The proposal was, "We will be your servants if you prevail." Not all. You can't trust these guys. Not at all. "And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shoreham as far as Gath and Ekron." You notice what a little faith will do to influence a great multitude. Here is but a youth, and he walks in faith and confidence in God. And the whole host of Israel's armies then rises up with a shout when they see what God can do. Now they're not so timid. "And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp, and David took the head of the Philistine." I mean, this is straight out of fairy tales, right? "He took the head of the Philistine, and he brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent." This is what David did. He prevailed over the giant. As soon as Saul saw David to go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now, what we have in these last few verses is kind of a coming back on the story to give us a little understanding of what's going on and then immediately following the battle. So before David brings the head to Jerusalem, he first stops by Saul's tent. Saul is inquiring whose son he is. He knows who David is, but you recall what Saul had promised about the family of the man who killed the Philistine. He wants to know whose family David belongs to so he can rightly reward them. But in it, Saul didn't realize what he was doing. This is actually the question of the whole chapter. Who? Who? Who will fight? That's the question. And David answers incredibly poetically, a Bethlehemite. The least of these, the little guy, he will fight. I am he who has taken away the reproach from Israel. So in our second point today, David was challenged by man's approach to victory, Eliab with his fearful anger. Who are you? You can't do this. Saul's fear. You can't do it without my stuff, David. Right? He was confronted and challenged by man's approach to victory, but he trusted in God to win the battle. Great faith in God. As we think about this chapter, there is so much more that we could pull out of this, but let me just highlight the main lesson in all of this. This isn't about you and all of the giants you face, and as long as you pick the right five smooth stones, you can slay your dragons, you can slay your giants. It doesn't matter what it is. That's not what this chapter is about. This chapter is about you caring most about the honor of God. That's what this chapter is about. When that is what is most on your heart, you'll be driven by faith to act confidently in God's strength. That's what this chapter is about. And so oftentimes when we cast our giants in life, and we have them, maybe not quite like Goliath, but we have our giants. I don't want to minimize that. But we can be so self-absorbed when we think about our giants, and it's all about me. For David, it wasn't. See, the giant presented for David an opportunity to see the bigness of his God. When a giant comes up against us, whatever that giant might be, are we most concerned about the reputation, the fame, the honor of God? Or are we actually more concerned about our reputation, our fame? If we gave a moment's pause and thought to this, we would realize that too oftentimes the way we think about our giants is incredibly self-absorbed. It's all about me. It's all about my reputation. It's all about my comfort. It's all about my ease. David was not driven by any of that. He was driven by the reputation of his God. So let me just draw out three different steps or principles that we can pull from this. David first interpreted correctly what was going on. Two people can see the same data, and it means two completely different things. Isn't this not the case with creationism versus evolutionism? We see the data all around us and say, how in the world can you not see the hand of God? It's obvious to us. We are seeing with the eyes of faith. And so for David, he rightly interpreted that this was defiance against God. I think far too oftentimes we cast the term giant on things that probably shouldn't have that. When in actuality, a giant is anything that threatens to defy the reputation of our God, which may be your own heart in the midst of difficulty and trial and struggle. He rightly interpreted the facts. Number two, he rightly believed in the strength of his God. So when all of these Israelites were cowering in fear, David knew what actually all of this meant, and he believed the right thing. My God is the God who is the God of the battle. My God is the God who gives me strength. My God is the God who has helped me to fight the lion and the bear and who knows who else. My God is that God. Will you trust in him, or will you trust in the strength of man? Right? Isn't this part of the lesson? That when we see things correctly, as they actually are, interpreting them as they really are, we are driven then to say, it's all about God in the strength that he gives, not in what I can drum up for myself. This isn't the strength of my hands. And you notice this isn't simply a faith that just sits on the couch. David said, I will go. I will go. I will do this. And it's not that he didn't go with anything in his hand. He went with his sling, what he was accustomed to using. Can God use what you are accustomed to using? You better believe it, he can. And he does, and he will. Don't trust in somebody else's bigness. Don't trust in somebody else's weapons of war. In fact, this should bring a lot of thoughts to mind with the New Testament. The battles of our warfare are not what man typically uses. Right? That's a paraphrase. And third, not only interpreting correctly and believing correctly, but being driven with the right motivation. Ever heard of the word zeal before? This is what you see in chapter 17. The zeal of David was for the honor of his God. Does that sound like somebody else later on in the pages of history? When Jesus went into the temple and he saw his father's house being used for ways that his father did not commend, this is what his disciples remembered as they see Jesus rushing people out, turning over the money changers. Zeal for his father compelled him to go. If you look at Psalm 69, which is the quote, this is what the psalmist says. The reproaches that fell on you have fallen on me. God, you are defied, so I pick that up. Zealous for the vindication of my God. Oh, that we would be more concerned about God's reputation when we face the giants of life than our own. Oh, that we would be more concerned about his honor, the declaration of his name, the declaration of his strength and his power than we would be about our own. So as we think about David's confidence and courage, it wasn't in his own physical strength, it wasn't in his military cred or his credentials, it wasn't in the typical weaponry of the day, it was solely in God. Most of all, David was fighting for the vindication of God, not himself, and he was fighting by the strength of God, not man. So do we face giants? You better believe we do. And we as a church family face them together. The question is, who will you trust? The question is, who will you trust to fight for you? And how will you move forward? In the strength that he supplies, or in the strength that man tries to drum up himself? Oh, that we would be like David. I really wish that that Sunday school song actually referenced God. It doesn't. It just talks all about David. I think David, if he were to pen that song, it would be radically different. But he ends up penning a lot of songs. In fact, one is very familiar, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Right? He's my shepherd. He will watch over me, even though I'm in the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. He is right there with me. Why would I not move forward in faith? Right? God, you are good to us. Thank you for your many blessings. You are a great God. We are so struck by the physical bigness of things around us, obstacles that appear impossible to budge and to move. And yet, Father, nothing is too difficult for you. In fact, nothing is too big for you. For you, the biggest one of all. Father, would we be more like David, driven more by a vindication of our God's great name than we are by our own name, driven to trust in you no matter what is going on around us, using what you have supplied to us, but trusting in the battle is yours. And Father, interpreting correctly that what is going on is actually much, much bigger than us. Father, would you give us strength? Would you give us faith to trust in you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.